Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Let me ask you, if you will, please, to take your Bible in hand and open it with me to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, a very familiar passage to you. What do you think is the least God expects of any one of us who call Him our God? I mean the very least. If you could just get by, what would God expect of you and expect of me? If you want to be Christ-like, if you want to be like Jesus. In fact, I had someone tell me recently, you know, I haven't thought a whole lot about missions. I'm just focusing on being Christ-like. It reminded him that God had one son and He made him a missionary. What's the least? If you want to be like Jesus, what is the very least? What's the minimum? Let's think together for a few moments about minimums. Back about 7 years ago when I came to the end of 20 years of ministering at First Southern Del City, they had this celebration. Now, I've always tried to figure that out. But they had this, you know, these several weeks of celebration. And as a part of that, something happened that I'm not sure will ever happen again. Jeannie and I were privileged to take 19 of our grandchildren and their parents to Disney World for 9 days. Can you imagine that? Now, the mistake, you know, that's nuts, but this is really nuts. This is really nuts. I got those 19 grandchildren in a room together without their parents. I said, look, kids, I want to tell you something. I'm going to ride every ride you ride as often as you want to ride it. Now, that's nuts. I am the Tower of Terror King. First, five or six times I had my eyes closed in fear, and I think the last 15 or 20 times I was asleep. But you know, on all those rides, they have a Mickey or a Minnie and you know, a paw or a foot or a wing out over here, and it says, to ride this ride, you have to be this tall. And I looked over there at my little 7-year-old granddaughter, blonde-haired, blue-eyed gal, who wanted to ride the Tower of Terror. And she had borrowed her sister's flip-flops because they were a little thicker, and she was piling hair up on top of her head. Now, she wanted to go over into that wing and be that. She wasn't interested in being an adult. She just wanted to be as tall as she had to be to ride the ride. Now, we're just thinking about minimums here. Minimums. What's the least the Lord might expect of you if you want to be like Christ in terms of missions? The very least. You know, we don't have a rite of passage in our nation. You know, a lot of cultures have a rite of passage. You go do all these great physical exploits and, you know, somebody chases you off in the woods and you hunt something down and bring it back and now you're a man. But in our culture, I guess the closest thing we have to that is getting your driver's license, right? And I was determined when I was 16 that I was going to get, on my 16th birthday, mind you, I was going to get my driver's license. In fact, I hemmed myself up to that by getting a car date that night in advance before I even took the test. So there was that beautiful young lady waiting, you know, for me to come pick her up. And by the way, I know that doesn't fit with all the conferences on dating and courtship. That's why they call those happy days, by the way. But I determined I wasn't interested in being a race car driver. That was a couple weeks later. I just wanted to be whatever I had to be to get behind the wheel of that car. That was it. Minimums. We're thinking about minimums. I had the privilege of pastoring for 20 years a church filled with military personnel. Our church was right up against the largest air logistics base in the nation. And in that church were many retired men and women who had served bravely in various theaters of war around the world. And some of those men had actually lied about their age to get into the military, not because they wanted to be highly decorated veterans, But back in those days, they just wanted to be where the action was. Now, what's the minimum? What's the least God would expect of you and me? You have your Bible open to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Look with me, beginning with verse 35. In fact, I'd like you to stand in honor of our Lord. This is His Word. We read this familiar passage. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So He makes this observation. He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers, the workers are few." Not a harvest problem, but there's a help problem, right? So here's the answer, He said. "Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." Father, as we gather today, we're going to commission new workers for the harvest. Standing here before You, Lord, are those of us who want to be workers in the harvest. Lord, I cannot help but believe that with so many people here this morning, that out of this group, You would call new workers to the harvest fields of this world. Oh God, do it, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. But you'll need to keep your Bible open as we just let this passage of Scripture open for us like a flower. What would be the least that would be expected of us if we wanted to be Christ-like in terms of missions, in terms of our carrying the gospel around the world? The very least God expects of you and me. Well, first of all, I think He expects us to look at something. He wants us to see something. Seeing the multitudes, the interesting word here, the throng. Jesus not only had His eyes on the individuals, He had His eyes on the mass of people. And what was His immediate impression? Well, He saw them, first of all, as desperate people. They were distressed and dispirited. Literally, they were pushed to the point of exhaustion. They were ready to collapse. And then He further saw them as dead. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Now, you and I know that domestic sheep without a shepherd are open game. I mean, they are out there for the predator. They don't know how. Sheep are dumb by nature. They don't know. They can die of thirst 100 yards from water. They can't smell water. They don't know how to get together. You never saw a headline that said "Rogue flock of wild sheep destroy village." They don't do that. By nature, they are weak and helpless and defenseless, and they're dead. I want you to look at this world for just a few moments. There are 6.9 billion people on this globe right now. Now think about that for a few moments. A billion is not a big number up in Washington, but it would take you 37 years to count to 1 billion at one number a second. 6.9 billion people, over half of them having very little access to the gospel. 1.7 billion of those people will die without ever hearing the name of Jesus unless something different happens, something radically different happens. And perhaps you're part of that equation. My son-in-law, who, along with my daughter and six of our grandkids, work among an unreached people group, asked me one day if I would go with him out into the middle of a huge lake. He said, "I want to show you something." And so we finally, after about 30 minutes, we pulled up to a floating factory. And I thought, now this is interesting. There wasn't any sign of life on the walkway around this factory, a large room just out there floating in the water. We tethered the boat, got off, stepped inside, and on the floor of this factory were the employees, hard at work, rolling cigarettes, as a matter of fact. And by the way, they weren't like you. They were children, six, seven, eight, not teenagers, little children. who live on that path, who work from 8 o'clock every morning till 6 o'clock every night, 7 days a week for one meal a day. And here was a man standing over them saying, work, work harder. I cannot get the haunting gaze of a young girl out of my mind. What is the answer for her? I mean, you would have to be able to swim for hours just to escape that prison. I think God's got the answer. But I think it involves you and me. So the Lord says, I want you to see something. Don't just close your eyes to this world. And by the way, he says, I think you ought to feel something. The Lord Jesus felt compassion. Now, you know that we get our English word spleen from the word that is used here, which means this was a gut-wrenching experience for Jesus. He couldn't look at this without being moved. Viscerally, he was stirred. I know that we live in a culture that can watch the latest tragedy at 10 o'clock and go to sleep at 10:30. We have become inured to what tragedy and travesty look like, what lostness looks like. But Jesus says, I don't want you to be that way. I want you to at least feel something for these people. Our middle daughter and her husband for a while, for eight years, were in Cambodia. And one day, our daughter was walking down the street and she heard screaming and just all kinds of noise. And she walked behind the house and there was a metal building about the size of an outhouse made out of corrugated sheets of metal. You know what I'm talking about. The sides, the top, even the door in the front was wired on, and it was made out of a corrugated sheet of metal. And my daughter went over. There was just screaming. The building was just almost rocking. And she pulled apart the door and looked inside. And there inside, covered with excrement, no clothing, an 11-year-old girl chained to a board that was her bed. And when my daughter talked to her mother, she said, well, she has a monkey demon, and so that's her world. She fed her in that it can be 120 degrees in the shade sometimes in that part of the world. My daughter and her friend began to beg this mother if she would let her take her to the hospital. She finally relented, and he took her to the hospital, and she was like an animal, honestly. And the doctor said, well, no, this is not a monkey demon. This girl has a very mild form of epilepsy. He said, a couple of pills a week will resolve her problem. You say, that's a wonderful story. No, you see, because of the darkness of sin, unless things are different, that little girl is back in that room right now as you and I sit here. How can you see that and not feel something? The devastation of lostness. Jesus says, I want you to see something. I want you to feel something. I want you to know something. That's another. I mean, have you taken the time just to think about it, to study it? The harvest, he said, is plentiful. Now literally, our word pollution comes. It's invasive. It's everywhere. You don't have to go someplace to find it. I mean, pollution can go where light can't go. In one sense of the word, light hits an obstacle and it refracts. But pollution finds a way to seep under it and go around the corner. And Jesus says, you don't have to look for people who need the Savior. It's everywhere. It's invasive. The problem is not a harvest problem, he said. It's a help problem. The workers are few. Now, when I think about the privilege that the Lord has given me and given us as Southern Baptists to have a mission agency, that we don't send missionaries. Churches send missionaries. We facilitate the sending of missionaries around the world. But to be a part of that and to know that there's not really another organization like this where missionaries go and without having to, they can give themselves totally to the work without having to come back periodically and raise support. And that's another way of doing missions. But there's nothing like it out there. And so we pat ourselves on the back and say, well, God bless us. No, no, just think about this. Those 5,000 missionaries with their 4,000 children in 186 countries represent less than 3/100ths of 1% of our Southern Baptist population. Not 1%. Not even 1/10th of 1%. Less than 3/100ths of 1%. And for us to say, well, shame on Southern Baptists, is to say, not just shame on us, shame on me. Lord, how is it that we, in the face of an incredible moment of harvest, right now around the world, there is a population transition. These events that you and I might look at as horrible events, and yes, if you're right there, there's horror in every one of those. But let me tell you, they are driving people to the shores of other countries where they're open to hear the gospel. And yet right now, less than 3/100ths of 1% of Southern Baptists are there to meet them. So Jesus says, look, I want you to see something. If you're going to be, this is the least, okay? If you're going to be like Christ, at least look. I want you to see something. I want you to feel something. I want you to know something. But, of course, we're headed to this. He wants us to do something. He said, I have a plan for you. Here's the answer. I want you to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth, literally spew out laborers to the harvest, which means that local churches ought to be so busy sending missionaries they have to have their own travel agency. I want you to spew out missionaries, to send out workers into this harvest. Now, obviously, He wants us to pray and literally to bind ourselves into prayer. And this is a real unusual kind of praying He's talking about. It's the kind of prayer that Hannah prayed. Give me a son or I'll die. Or the kind of prayer that Paul prayed when he said, I could wish myself accursed for my fellow Israelite brothers. Or the kind of prayer that Jesus prayed on the cross as He was dying for us. It's not a non-participatory kind of prayer. It is to wrap yourself into this kind of prayer. Pray, He said, to the Lord of the harvest. But there's more, He said. You've got to participate. How can you pray, Lord, touch people, Lord, send people, Lord, answer this glaring issue of lostness out there without being willing to participate? As Amy Carmichael said, we have all of eternity to celebrate our victories, but only a few minutes before sundown to win them. Carl F. H. Henry used to say that the gospel is good news, but only if it gets there in time. We've got to participate. We've got to do something about it. Listen, the fact that you and I are alive at this moment, taking up space and food and sunlight and air, it's really no guarantee that anybody is going to come to know Christ. But shouldn't it be giving somebody a leg up in terms of their eternal destiny that you're alive right now? About 11 years ago, this past February, Jeannie and I were on a vacation, and we had met our daughter and her husband and family in Hawaii. They were the missionaries in Cambodia at that time, and they'd come to show me one of our newest grandkids. And so this was wonderful. We spent a week together, saw them off at the airport, went back to the condominium that some friends of ours owned and were letting us stay in, and the friends were there, and we sat down with them, and I said, you know, Jeannie and I have decided that we are going to simplify our life. And about that time, the phone rang in the condo, and I picked up the telephone, and the next words were, "Joe, a word to a friend of yours, Mike Hann," and he said, "Tom, your house just burned down." Never had a quicker answer to prayer in my life than that. I said, "You got to be, I know you're kidding me." He said, "No," he said, it's gone, man. It is gone. My wife and I have never shed a tear about that. It's all going to burn up anyway, folks. Don't save this stuff and make your kids sell it at a garage sale. They don't want to do that. Do your giving while you're living so you're knowing where it's going, right? I mean, no, don't do that. We came home a couple of days later and walked up. There it wasn't. And we walked up on the porch. And there was a little moment, Danny, there was a little moment where I was tempted to cry. Your predecessor gets a laugh out of this because the entryway was just all ashes. And there in the entryway, not for my benefit because my ego doesn't need it, but for my wife's benefit, I had hung all these big game mounts that I'd harvested over the years because I knew she wanted them to greet people when they came in. And those things were burned to, I mean, they're just ashes. One glass eyeball looking at me through the ashes. And Jeannie poked me and said, "That's what God thinks of your trophies." Oh, my. But you know what? We stood there on that porch, turned around and looked across our neighborhood, and I thought, this has been a good hunting ground. I could look across the street. There was a home of Skip and Linda, and I remember kneeling at the coffee table with him in his living room and hearing him as he wept and prayed, "Dear God, I'm a sinner, but I know you love me." Next door to our house on the right, the home of Ty and Lori, he was an advertising executive. She was a restaurant manager. I remembered sitting with them in a restaurant and holding hands with them before they were married and listening as they prayed, "Dear God, we're sinners, but we know you love us and you sent Jesus to die for us and raised him from the dead. Jesus, you promised, having paid for our sin, that you'd be our Savior if we'd repent. We do it now." Down at the end of the street, there's a young professional golfer who came up and knocked on the door of our home, and I had the privilege of leading him to Christ at our breakfast room table. Around the corner was an Iranian. God will bring the world to you. An Iranian real estate broker who stopped me in a local bank. He said, "Could I talk with you?" And in less time than it would take for me to tell you, he was on the second floor of that bank along with me, kneeling in the center of a room saying, "Jesus, I repent of my sins. I receive you as my Savior and the Lord of my life." Down at the end of the street, there was a home of a guy we called Frenchie. That's what he called himself. He was from France. And so that, you know, anyway. And Frenchie was a nut. He literally was. We called the police on him several times. They would have these drunken orgies, and he would drive cars through people's lawns. And then one day he put these gargoyles. You know what I'm talking about? These ugly demon faces up on these posts around his yard. And then he put in the front yard two life-size concrete angels. Now, you may have them. Yours are beautiful. These were not beautiful. These were just dumb-looking angels. He's a nut. And one night, that guy called me. And he said, you know, in this thick French accent, "Are you the preacher up the street?" And I wanted to say, "Why do you want to know?" And he said, "I've got a problem." Well, of course he did. You know, I was just glad he was finding that out. Here's what he said. He said, "I'm dating a witch." And I said, "Well, you know, a lot of guys think that." He said, "No." He said, This is a real one." He said, She is in a witch's coven, and she's put this spell on me." And he said, "I've put these angels up and they're not working." And when I left the house at 10 that night, I said, when I came back at 11, I said, "Jeannie, you'll never guess who just knelt down in the center of his living room and received Christ as his Savior." A few weeks ago, I had a very tender moment with a new neighbor. We're in a different neighborhood now. Having had a house burned down and blow away, nobody wants to live next to us. So we're in a different neighborhood. And I was talking to my neighbor just to the north of me, and it was a tender moment. He had read that we were going to be moving to Richmond. And wow, he said, I tell you why it was a tender moment, by the way. He was one of six neighbors that Jeannie and I have been praying for now for 10 years. If you come to my house, that house there now, and open the medicine cabinet, there's a list of my neighbors that we've been praying for. I had the privilege of leading two to the Lord and baptizing them, but this was the most secular man I've ever met, but he's the best neighbor I ever had. And one night coming back from a dinner, he said, could I talk with you? And I said, sure, what do you want to talk about? He said, no, let's do it Saturday. And he came over to the house on Saturday, the following Saturday, and there I had the privilege of sharing the Lord with him and hearing him as he wept his way to Christ. And he said, so you're going to be going. He's now a member of a Bible study group we're in on Tuesday mornings. He said, so you're going to be moving. Listen, going 12,000 miles won't make you a missionary. Our living in our neighborhood is no guarantee any neighbor is going to get saved. Your living is no guarantee, but shouldn't it make an eternal difference in somebody's life that you're alive today? I want you to see something, says Jesus. Look at the multitudes, to feel something. Be moved by what you see. I want you to know something about the harvest and the help, but I want you to do something. Pray, but you've got to be willing to go. You say, Tom, does it really, one person, really make all that much difference? I got the end of a worship service one day there at First Southern, walked down, stood in the aisleway, and schmoozed with people for a little bit, and looked up, and there's this big, tall, black man, gorgeous wife, three of the best-looking kids I ever saw, walked down the aisle. The moment he spoke, I knew where he's from. And he said, where were you in 1980? I said, man, that's a long time ago. He said, no, overseas. And I named several countries, and I named his last because I thought I'd domino, and I did. And he said, well, that's my country. I said, I know. I said, let me tell you something about that, my visit to your country. I said, I was in a school with students, Muslim students predominantly. And I said, it just occurred to me that I had to share the gospel. You say, you can't do that. Well, you can do anything once, right? Now, admittedly, it wasn't quite as tense as it is today. That was 10 years ago, or no, 80, that's 30 years ago. So, so I did. I just shared the gospel. I'm telling him this. And I said, at the end, I didn't know what to do. I thought, can't have an invitation. So I just said, look, I'm going to walk around on this campus. If you desire to repent of your sin and believe in Christ alone for your salvation, stop me. Over 50 students that day, they would tap me on the shoulder and say, I'm one. I'm telling him this story. And he said, I know. And I said, now how do you know about that? And he stuck out his hand. He said, because I'm one. I said, you got to be. He said, no, I was there. He said, I saw you preaching on television this morning. I'm a PhD student at Oklahoma State University. I woke my wife up and I said, get the kids dressed. That's the man who was preaching the day I gave my heart to Jesus. That doesn't really happen except in the song. Thank you for that. But I'll tell you what, I could not believe it. You think you can't make a difference? Yes, you can. Of course you can. Would you bow your head for just a moment? Listen to this. Back in the Second World War, a school teacher by the name of Bonaventura Bello was at his desk when he heard first a knock and then the door burst open, and he found himself looking right down the barrel of the rifles of two enemy soldiers who demanded that he tear down the Filipino flag and put up the enemy flag. When he refused to do so, they right on the spot, they riddled his body. Then yanked his flag down and went out and wreaked havoc on the campus while the flag was soaking up the blood that was oozing from his body. A missionary found him, took him to a casualty clearing station. After about 3 days, it was obvious he was going to live. So the missionary went to see him and asked him what happened. And he told him that story. To which the missionary responded, "Well, why didn't you just tear the flag down? You almost lost your life." Vinnie Cherubello rolled over so he could look the missionary in his eyes. And he said, "Sir, there comes a time in every man's life when he must prove what he believes by what he does." Now that time has come this morning. Father, I pray you just give wisdom here. And I pray that you'd send the Holy Spirit to bring deep, deep conviction to our heart. Now listen carefully. If you would say today, "Dear God, I don't know what it might be. It might be going. It might be letting go. It might be helping go. It might be praying for those who go. But dear God, as I sit here today, I want to say this to you. I'm willing to embrace whatever else you show me in terms of missions. I'm willing to embrace whatever else you show me in terms of missions." If you would say that, would you just stand quietly with your head bowed? "Dear God, I'm willing to embrace, I don't know what it is. You know, it might be going, it might be helping go, it might be letting go, it might be leading my church to go. But dear God, the next thing you bring along in my life, I'm willing to embrace it. I won't push it out. I want to look, I want to see, I want to feel, I want to know, and I want to do at least the minimum. And I'm willing to embrace, dear God, whatever else you would show me in terms of missions." Wouldn't this be a great group picture, not of our heads, but of our hearts? I'm going to ask our president to come and pray that God will hold our feet to the fire and that He'd cause us to remember this moment when we said in this place on this morning, "I'm willing to embrace, dear God, whatever else it is you show me in terms of missions." Oh God, as we bow before you, our hearts go out in worship and praise and adoration. And Father, like those gathered around your throne in heaven, we see, Lord, the end, the vision. Every language, every people, every tribe, every nation. What a breathtaking sight and sound that will be. And God, the fact that of all the things we could be doing with our lives and in this moment of time, you have offered to us the gracious privilege of aggressively cooperating with you in your divine plan for the redemption of mankind. Oh God, how we thank you for this privilege. It's unspeakable. The fact that you, the King of the universe, would enable us to be part of what you're doing. Oh Lord, I pray that you would hold our feet to the fire. Lord, may our bowed heads never be attached to a stiff neck. May we be eager, Lord, to follow you. Lord, at the very moment, the merest brush, the merest touch from your Holy Spirit, the slightest word, may it find us bent upon doing your will. Lord, I pray for these who are going out as 2+2, for others who are going both overseas and across this continent to share the gospel, for trustees who have invested their lives and others who've invested their resources, Lord, to see that the gospel is carried to the ends of the earth, and for a student body which says, We're for this. We're for you. Oh God, how I pray that never, ever would we forget this moment when bowed before you, we sensed your Holy Spirit moving in power among us. Father, we cannot close this time without beseeching you, the Lord of the harvest, to send forth laborers into the harvest. And I pray it in the wonderful and matchless and saving name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.